Thanks, Beth. That was a bit of a long one. Good morning again, church. Joel just prayed about our finances before. Thanks for that. Two things to tell you. One, I want you to know if you ever want a copy of our monthly financials, you can have them. They talk about where our money comes from and where it all goes. You're allowed to have that whenever you want. We want to be transparent about that. Number two, we're thankful to the generosity to God for the generosity of His people. Our giving in May was $64,000, which is about $10,000 above what we would kind of budget for in a month like that. Praise God for that, and we want you to keep praying for our church and each other, that people would be able to give generously, look after themselves, and look after others still. So, yeah, thanks for that. Let me pray. We'll get into this part of the Bible. Our Father, as we open this part of your word, it's a long bit, and also it seems to have a lot of weird things and controversial things. That stuff is likely to really sidetrack us, so I pray you would help us to see what's important for you and Jesus out of this part of the Bible, and with it all, you'd move our hearts toward Jesus for our good and for your glory. Amen. I feel like when church gets presented in the media or in stories or stuff, it kind of, there's like opposite ends of the spectrum. You've got this kind of picture of church where it's maybe, you know, seven really old people and someone playing the organ at 10 beats per minute, and that's sort of the picture of what it is. Now you can get the complete other extreme, which you've got a stadium and there's like 10,000 people and it's a production and there are people doing all this stuff that just kind of freaks you out. It's either that really bizarre kind of big thing or that really sort of boring kind of not much happening. If you were to think about this church here that we're looking at in Corinth, they're kind of sitting more up here. That's what it feels like in this part of the Bible. The Apostle Paul is writing to them, dealing with some of their issues, and it seems like in their church gatherings, there was some wild stuff going on. Now, you remember Corinth, we've been looking at it all term. This is Corinth in about 54 AD. It's a city that hangs just off the bottom of Greece. Filthy rich at this time. Progressive, you know, Melbourne, think like that. They love flashy and showy kind of stuff, kind of glitz and glamour. And the message of Jesus has come through the Apostle Paul a few years earlier, and a bunch of people have been converted, and they form this kind of brand new church that is young. And he's been saying to them over and over again, I want you to make sure that you're being shaped by the cross and not shaped by the city that you live in. And they need help with that. And this chapter is about seeing how their actual getting together moments are being shaped not quite in the right way. The Apostle Paul's wanting them to filter what happens when they are together. He does want them to see that God is giving them good things, but it's not about how flashy they are. And so really his first thing to say to them is, you have got some good gifts there. He does it by talking about prophecy and tongues. If you've not been a Christian for very long or new to church, this is the kind of stuff that people who have been Christians for ages like to sit up till midnight and talk about. There's two things here. They're both kind of gifts of speaking. The first one is tongues, which happens in Acts chapter 2 as well. In Acts chapter 2, though, we know it's just other languages because people from other countries can understand their language. So it's a different thing here. This tongues here, the main thrust is, no one knows what you're saying. So whatever it is, it seems to be some kind of private, perhaps prayer sort of language that God gives to some people in some way. We're not entirely sure. There's a kind of breakdown and explanation of what it is in church history. Prophecy as well. It's not prophecy like in the Old Testament where they would sort of see God's agreement and then cast into the future what was going to happen to them. The kind of prophecy we see in the New Testament seems to be a kind of really insightful, sometimes in the moment application of the Word of God to sort of a group or an individual, you know, being able to say, hey, listen, I reckon this is what God is doing with us or doing with you, and that turning out to be true. That seems to be what prophecy is from the New Testament on. But anyway, he's not trying to outline all the spiritual gifts so that they can assess them and see how good they are. It's not about that. What he wants to do is help them to have a filter to figure out whether they should use them. And the filter, he says, they should have is, do the gifts, do the actions point people to God? Because when the Christians get together at Corinth, in this city, it seems what's happening is an awful lot of noise. There's this word you would have heard as speaks. The word speaks appears a bunch of times in this chapter. Sometimes it's actually a particular word for speak, which is like transmit, just make a lot of noise. The Apostle Paul in his letters uses the word about 30 times. More than half of them are in this chapter. And what he's trying to say is, when you guys get together, it is very noisy. There is a lot going on in the form of prophecy in tongues. Verse 1, follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue, gifts of speaking are the things they seem to be getting sort of mixed up. Rather than being guided by how to love and build others up in their church, it sort of has turned into kind of a mini farm fest, you know, and they're all kind of around in their little spots going, I've got the best gift, you know, I've got the best gift. And Paul doesn't want them to do that. He says in verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, won't they say that you're out of your mind? The eagerness to have the kind of spectacular and sort of flashy gifts just looked weird to outsiders. And they were being shaped by their city, because in their city, they loved the flashy things. One of their favorite things was the public speakers, the orators, the buskers of their day who would sort of come into town. One day they'd stand on a soapbox and they'd get a crowd of 10 or 15 people. If that went all right, they'd hire out the stadium the next day and, you know, a lot more would come and listen to them. And hopefully they'd get some students out of that to make some money. They loved things that looked flashy and drew a crowd. And the same thing seems to be happening in a church. The Apostle Paul wants to say, let me be clear. These are good gifts in verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. I want you to know, though, on the whole, the way you should figure out what's worth doing is whether or not it helps people. Let me jump over a couple of verses. You can see his theme here as he points them towards Jesus. Verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening and courage and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the whole church. Verse 12, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try and excel in the gifts that build up the church. Verse 17, with tongues you may well be giving thanks, but the other person is not edified. Verse 26, what shall we say, brothers and sisters? When we come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Paul does want the Corinthian church to be spiritual, but he wants to make sure that the gifts they use give the church a boost. They do things to build it up and not kind of mess it up and confuse it. So I reckon just as a take-home for us, before we keep going through what's happening with them, as a take-home from us, one of the categories for filtering, you know, how might I play a role in church family is there something I can do to build the church up, to help it? I know in the late 90s and the early 2000s, there was a kind of in Christianity a bit of a movement to do spiritual gift tests. Has anyone done one of those quizzes you kind of fill out? Yep, everyone's sort of done them. I don't know that they're that helpful, because I think what the Apostle Paul would say is, you look around church, and if you see something that needs doing, have a go at it. Pastor named Tom Schreiner says this, the best way to discover your gift is not by taking a test. They didn't have those in the early church, and people discovered and used their gifts just fine. Rather, get involved in the lives of others in your church and love as Jesus commanded, and then you'll discover what your gift is. There are good gifts from God, and he wants us to use them to build up the church. Now, the next bit is the bit that gets confronting in this passage. But if we read it carefully and with the rest of the book in mind, it is confronting, but perhaps not in the way we think. The issue for Paul here is not so much gender about men and women. The issue is who gets to make the call on whether something is too bizarre. Who has actually got the authority to say, no, that is nuts. The issue here is good authority. And we move into the territory where it talks about women. But before we get to that, just bear with me, because I want you to see what the main thing Paul's trying to deal with here. And what he's dealing with is how to tell if these gifts of tongues and prophecy are gifts from God. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak. One at a time, someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet, sit down, and speak to himself and God. Keep quiet. If you speak in tongues and no one gets it, just it's not helpful. People have to understand it. Second step, if they understand it, like with the prophets, still has to be considered and compared to the Bible. Their actual standard of authority is the scriptures, or he'll use here the word the prophets, which is really describing the Old Testament. You know, they're going to hold it up against that and say, does this match that or not, what you're saying right now? The authority is those prophets of the Old Testament. Those are the ones who get to decide. Look at them. From verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and then others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. But you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. But verse 32, spirits of the prophets are subject to control of the prophets. You guys who say things today in front of church, that's okay, but you're actually subject to the word of God, the old prophets. It has to line up with them. Everything they do together has to be considered against the word of God. And then we get to the bit about women. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, Emily, it might have been last week, I can't remember. Emily was showing us that in their culture, they really only had three categories for women. You're either a girl child, you're a wife, or you're a widow. Sort of didn't have a generalized women category as we do so much. And the word women for women here could be equally translated wife, maybe more helpfully translated wife. We're also told in chapter 11 that the guy who wrote this letter, Paul, his expectation is that women pray and prophesy in their gatherings. His expectation is that there are some women who say some words in their gatherings. And Paul is not so silly as to have forgotten that, and a few chapters later say something different. So whatever he's saying, it can't be that no woman ever should say anything in church. But the problem he's dealing with is, out of all the noise, who's got the authority to untangle the mess? And considering a few chapters ago, he's already identified at least one subgroup of women who were essentially taking their wedding ring off in public, their marriage veil. They were taking it off to say, I'm strong and independent and I don't need you at all. It seems to me that he's got his sights set on this same kind of group. He doesn't just want them all yelling out their own conclusions. Have a chat at home. Then, by all means, come back from verse 34. Women, wives should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak. They must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful, that is, bring shame on them, for a wife, woman, to speak in church. You know, they're not allowed to speak. The remain silent is the same keep quiet, he said to the people who were speaking in tongues. Keep quiet if it's not helpful. His point in this section is saying that gifts do need to be tested. And there's good authority to test that. It's the prophets, not the people who think they have superior knowledge and insight over others. In verse 36, he reminds the whole church, it's not as though the word of God originated with you. That's not where it came from. You know, figuring out the role of women and men in the church is absolutely something that we continually work through. But I reckon there's another issue here that should stick out for us. And that is, I don't think we really love it when other people want to hold us against the Bible and tell us we're doing something wrong. I think we really struggle with people walking up to us and saying, those words you said, that behavior you did, you're a Christian, and that's not what the Bible says. How much do you love it when someone does that to you? But it's the assumption of the New Testament that Christians in a church submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that we're willing to be under the authority of the Bible and the leaders who teach it to us. In a church like ours, you voted in elders who look after our spiritual health. They appoint men and women as team leaders and leaders of all kinds of things. And at every point, we need to be a church prepared to be tested against the Word of God. It's why we have elders, plural, so that I don't become like a crazy cult leader who just says what I want. I too am to be held up against the Word of God. We live in a time when it's not easy to tell someone they're wrong, but we follow a faith that says actually it's important to check things against the Scriptures. It's good for church. And so we've got to fight our anti-authoritarian, easily offended kind of thing. I can't remember if I've told these. I'm about to tell you some stories about church meetings. I'm middle-aged now, so I'm at that stage where I'm starting to repeat stories. So if I've told these before, just go to come for the ride. Some of the bizarrest meetings I've been in are church meetings, not an actual service like this, but the meeting afterwards. One of them we were at, someone I remember saying that there's too much Jesus. We have Jesus in the morning. Why don't we have something different at night? And someone literally four rows behind them heckles, why don't you just join the RSL? Another one I was at, they were talking about the curtains because the curtains were irreverent. You know, these curtains are disrespectful. Over at the side, another heckler. You're worried about the curtains? Well, we should clean the windows. There's been some weird, weird stuff. Paul is wanting to say here, guys, you know, your gifts, you've got good gifts. You've got to recognize there's authority over them. And it's not okay to just be randomly yelling out things. It's not okay to just expect the best things to be spontaneous and sort of unplanned. He wants to finish this section with saying they should be watched over by good authority and used in good order. It seems like their eagerness to outdo each other was becoming a bit of a mess, that they were copying their city, trying to look the best. But, you know, in the end, it made them look out of their mind. They were the words he was used. And the level of instruction is remarkable here. This is a guy who's not at this church, writing to this church, telling this church when they have a church service how many can speak and when they should stand up and sit down. Can you imagine someone writing a letter like that to us? You can have two announcements and the sermon go for 20 minutes and you go home, right? That's the breadth of the problem here. He writes to them those kind of things. So only two or three people in verse 27 get up tops. Verse 29 and 30, this is when you stand up and sit down. Verse 9, it's got to be understood. He says, so it is with you in verse 9. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll be speaking into the air. He wants them to reflect the God they follow, who in verse 33 is a God of order, a God of peace. And he finishes in verse 40 by saying, everything should be done in a kind of fitting and orderly way. This whole section is Paul saying, people will see Jesus at church when his good gifts are carefully guided and obviously ordered. Good gifts, good authority, good order. That's what will make people in verse 25 say, that group, God must be there for it to work like that. See, there's one thing we want to hear here before we finish. A couple of things. I don't know, maybe 22. But anyway, first one is, there is sometimes this idea that things are more spiritual if they happen off the cuff and sort of organically and they're not organized. There's the idea that that's the more spiritual stuff. This belief that the less organized things are, the godlier it is. Can I say that that is not an idea that reflects the New Testament? It is painstakingly obvious that there are times where God does things that are not on the run sheet, right? Absolutely, he does. But also, the very first thing we really learn about God in the Bible, in Genesis, is he takes chaos and he puts it in order. And that's what he does at the cross. He takes the chaos of death and sin, and in his resurrection, he says, "You guys, you've lost," and he puts it back in order. That's the kind of God we follow. There is nothing remotely ungodly about something being planned or organized. Let me go to the opposite end, though. It is true you can organize the life out of something. Be way too planned. You ever been to one of those parties where the host insists on playing party games? And you think, my gosh, I'm an adult, leave me alone, we can just talk. We don't need this. It is possible for us to be way too over-organized. And I want to say sometimes I reckon we're at risk of being a little bit kind of inhibited, sort of, you know, just quiet. Some of you don't sing. Even if you're not a good singer, we just want you to add to the voices with us. It's encouraging when we see your mouth move. It's okay to, you know, clap for stuff that's really good that God's done and to cheer and to be really excited about it. It's okay to randomly do things like that. We don't want to strangle the life out of it by making sure it runs exactly to the second. But here's the thing. What I want to finish with is something very long and very quick. What I'm going to do is give you a list of 20 things. This is my biggest list ever. This is a moment of history. A list of 20 things that you could do from the Bible that might help build a church up, or you might already be doing them, and if you are, please be encouraged. I'm going to go really quickly, but don't worry. There's pieces of paper out the back, and they're all written down with the Bible verses on them out there if you miss it. All right, here's 20 things you could do, 20 gifts that might help build up the church. Or if you do them, please be encouraged. Here we go. Administration, the gift that enables people to deliver, formulate, direct, and carry out plans and pays attention to detail. Not my gift. Artistry, people who can do nice things. Like, that looks pretty. In a kind of, I couldn't even figure out which colours to put there. Discernment is a gift, the idea that a believer can kind of seek God's way when he thinks about different bits and pieces and can figure out this is the sort of best way to go. Evangelism, you know those people who they seem to accidentally have a conversation about Jesus wherever they are? They've just got that gift. Exhortation, which is being able to stand behind a Christian brother or sister and you just say the right words at the right time and it does just the right thing. The gift of faith, those people who have this sort of contented, deep-seated, unswayable trust in the Lord Jesus. Giving, those of you who give time, talents, and treasure in ways that are outrageously generous. The gift of hospitality, you just look after people and you give them food and you give them water and you deliver it to them and you just cannot be stopped. Intercession, some of you pray for others without being asked and you keep going and keep going and keep going. The gift of knowledge, those people who are so smart, they've read every book in the world, they've thought about it in relationship with the gospel and you go, God, thank you for them, I'm not that. The gift of leadership, the gift that helps people have confidence to move forward in a direction under God. The gift of mercy, those who have a heart to help the hungry and the hurt, meeting their emotional, spiritual and kind of physical needs. The gift of being able to sing. Whew, thank you. The gift of being able to play music for us, where we want to be grateful for that, and some of you have it. There's a gift of pastoring, which is just that idea of warmly, you know, urging on and ushering people in their faith in times of need. The idea of serving, helping. You just want to be the person in the background who does stuff. You don't want to be noticed or anything, but you're happy to pack, stack, wipe, and carry anything. Craft. I'll just say that. Teaching. The idea that you can help communicate the word of God in a way that moves our hearts towards the Lord Jesus. The gift of wisdom, people who you just seek out, they've been through so much, they've been with God for so long, and they give you a sense of steadiness. The gift of writing, the people who can text or write an email or a post, and it's composed so beautifully that something about it just makes you go, that's right. So many things, that was 20. So many good gifts that God will give to his people in order to supply what we need. And when those good gifts are carefully guided, obviously ordered, all pointing in the same direction. That is incredibly powerful. And when that happens, that's why people who get to know DPC will say, I think that God must be here. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we want to acknowledge that this passage has got lots of difficult bits in it. Help us to be people who are continually curious and willing to put your word under the microscope to understand it better. But we want to thank you today for the gifts that you have given people in your church and the gifts that people are. In all of those kind of 20, which is not all of them, there were all kinds of people I could think of. We want to pray, Lord, that there would be times you would challenge us not to be really restricted to our plans. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would help us not to look within ourselves for our gifts so much as to look at your people and seek your power in order to help where help is needed. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bring that all together in a way that actually is really lovely and good for us, but more so in a way that people walk into this congregation and they know that it's all about Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to hand over to the music team and they're going to call us to stand up. We'll sing in response to God's words. Let's stand.